I haven't got a chance to meet all you guys, but I'm looking forward to it. I've been a little bit sick, but I hope you can bear with me. My voice is shot. But I've been away for a couple of weeks, and I can't stand it anymore. I had to get back in here and be with you guys. So we're continuing through our journey in the book of Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, but he sure didn't seem to make peace when he was on the earth, did he? In fact, he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And the reason that Jesus didn't bring peace in his time was because he was so controversial. And there was such a conflict between him and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers, because they had the power, but Jesus was setting people free. And so as we read through Luke, we see Luke's emphasis and highlight on Jesus' compassion as the Son of Man. We also see this rising conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Also, we see another element to the Gospel of Luke is that there is this massive following of people. But many of them are just interested in the popular movement of Jesus. He feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's rumors of him walking on the water. He heals people. It's amazing to be around him. It's fun. His teachings are great. And it's become the hip and trendy thing to do, to follow Jesus. And so Jesus will oftentimes thin the crowds with statements of severity, speaking about the cost of discipleship. And so when we read chapter 14, these are the things that are happening. Jesus is invited to somebody's house, but the motives aren't pure. They want to examine him and entrap him. Also, the crowd of people waiting outside, many of them are fair-weather disciples. They like the excitement. They like the hope of him being king, but they don't realize the cost of discipleship. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but not as they hope to establish a kingdom and overthrow the Romans. Rather, he's going to be crucified for our sins as a sacrifice, but set the model and the example for us as Christians that we have to take up our cross daily and embrace the suffering and dying to ourselves. And so Jesus is going to speak to the crowds in this way. And we start here in chapter 14, verse 1, about a Pharisee who invited Jesus to his house for dinner. Now notice it says, "It happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath." It wasn't just a Pharisee. He was one of the head honcho Pharisees, that they watched him closely. See, they wanted to set a trap for him. It's amazing to me that Jesus is still willing to go. Have you ever been invited to a place where you knew they didn't like you and you knew that they wanted to entrap you? Well, this is the case for Jesus. He knew that the Pharisees weren't on his side, and yet he's invited anyway. To me, it's amazing. Think about this, that Jesus is willing to go even to a place where the motives aren't pure that invite him. And I'm grateful for that, because my prayers aren't always pure as they ought to be. My motives aren't always pure, but I know this, that if I invite Jesus into my life, if I invite him into my heart, he is willing to come, even if it's not the perfect environment. And we'll see why he's willing to come. One of the reasons is he wants to heal a man who has a disease. And also he wants to confront the pride that is in that place. And so here we read about this Pharisee who invites him to eat bread for a feast on the Sabbath day. That's a special day. That's a holiday. And they watched him closely, examining him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Oh, lo and behold, look who's sitting next to Jesus, a man with a disease. Now, dropsy is another word for edema. Luke is a doctor, and he writes about this. The Greek word is hydropikos, which is a retaining of water. So it's possibly he had a swelling maybe on the brain or some organ in his arms or his legs. But this is a disease that can be crippling. It can bring death. It can be very dangerous, and it's unsightly. So here is this poor guy that's swollen up, retaining water, just heavy, weighted down. And lo and behold, they put him next to Jesus. Now, he probably wasn't invited by the chief ruler of the synagogue or invited by the Pharisees as a guest of honor. He was merely a prop. They were merely using this man to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And lo and behold, they're staring at Jesus, watching him. Why? Because they know, and here's the amazing thing about Jesus, that they know that he is prone to and inclined toward compassion. They know that in a room of people, Jesus will find the person with the greatest need to meet their need, to touch them, to heal them. And they could bank on this. This was a trappable thing. If they were going to trap Jesus in anything, it would be catching him in his compassion. Remember Daniel, when they wanted to entrap him in the city of Babylon, they created a law that said, you can pray to no other God except Darius. They knew that Daniel could be trapped when it came to devotion to his own God, because, of course, Daniel wouldn't pray to the king. He would pray to the Lord. So they could entrap him in that way. Same with Jesus. They knew if they could get him on anything, it would be compassion. You know, compassion is one of the attributes of God. When we think about the Lord, we need to realize that the scripture is full of information and details about the compassion, the abundance of grace that the Lord has toward us. And this is how you need to realize that you are seen by the Lord, that you are seen in the light of his enormous compassion. The Bible says in Psalm 78 that God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquities. God forgives your sins because he has full compassion toward you. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." He is overflowing with compassion. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 says that Jesus was qualified to be our priest or our mediator between God and man because he suffered as a man. And it says there in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that he can have compassion on us because he likewise suffered as a human being. And so Jesus, having compassion on this man, he wants to heal him. And in verse 3 it says, "And Jesus answering," interesting to me, they didn't say anything. Maybe they just said it with their eyes. There were questions floating in the air that Jesus was about to answer. And so answering, he spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now that's a strange question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Lawful. I think the better question is it possible to heal? You know, if you could heal somebody, would a day matter? Here Jesus is drawing to attention, drawing to the light of their own consciousness that he has the power to heal that sets him apart from others. And yet they're looking for a legal technicality. They wanted to entrap him for doing a good work on the Sabbath. The problem is that for Jesus, it wasn't a work. You know, for God to do a good thing, it takes no effort on his behalf. You know, for God to save or God to heal, he doesn't sweat that. You know, when God raises the dead, he doesn't go, "I need a breather. That was tough." It's no level of work for him. So Jesus doesn't ask if it's possible. He just asks, "Is it technically legal? Is it allowable to you to heal on the Sabbath?" It's a rhetorical question. He's going to heal. They kept silent. Notice Jesus answers. They keep silent. These first six verses are all about Jesus shutting up his enemies. You're going to read again in verse 6, they could not answer, but Jesus is the one giving the answers. And they kept silent, verse 4 says, and he took the man, he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. That's funny that it uses that language, he let him go. It's almost as if these Pharisees had captured this guy. They took him captive for their little plan to entrap Jesus. Jesus, that the word used there is the word for to set free. Earlier in the previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 12, it says that Jesus loosed a woman of her infirmity. She was set free. Also, it's used of the word forgiveness in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. To forgive means to set them free. So Jesus not only healed the man, but he sort of delivered them from these religious sin seekers. These religious people that wanted to entrap Jesus, and they used this. Man, how awkward would that be? To be sat next to Jesus, all eyes are on you and on him. They see your fault, they see your disease, and they just want to catch Jesus helping you. Jesus doesn't care. He's not going to stop because of their criticism. And what a joy. We don't read anything else about this man except that he was healed. I wonder what that was like. Have you ever been bloated? Just I don't know if you've been pregnant before. I remember when my wife was pregnant, it was tough. Now, she retained water. Or maybe you get an injury and that area is swollen. Just being laden down, it's so hard to move. It's such a burden. And all of a sudden, now everything is free. That water retention is gone. He can get up. He can leave. He's delivered. What a joy that was. And yet for them, it wasn't a victory. It was wrong. And Jesus adds to their questioning and their minds. In verse 5, it says he answers again. So he answered them saying, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. The problem with religion is that it places a higher priority on the code than it does on people. And what the Jews had done is they made a loophole to the law to say if one of your animals falls into a pit, even though it's the Sabbath day, you can pull them out to show compassion, which was obviously a good thing to do. If your car gets a flat tire, you can fix it on the Sabbath day. If your donkey falls into a pit, you can show compassion. And what Jesus is pointing out is that these Pharisees had elevated the code or the technicality above the person. They weren't willing to have compassion on a person, and yet they would have compassion on an animal, highlighting their lack of love. So here in these first six verses, we see that Jesus predictably chooses the avenue of compassion over legalism because he loves and he's filled with compassion. Now, in verses 7 to verse 11, Jesus, not only have they been watching him, but he's been watching them. And he sees that they've been aiming for the best places to be honored among the other men and women that are there. So he told them a parable, verse 7, to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited to a feast, any one of you to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. Have you ever been to a wedding reception? What's the best table? That's like the head table. Or that the best table is where the bride and groom are and their family is. And they always get to eat first. That's the best place. The people that get to sit by the food. I'm always at one of those back tables, table number 111. Finally, the waitress will come over and says, you can get your food, and you get up and you go, there's nothing left. The best place is a place of honor. And in that culture, you would sit according to ranking. And Jesus, as they are observing him, he is observing them. And he's seeing this pecking order where people are trying to outdo one another to be seen as great in other people's eyes. And so they're all trying to jockey for the best position to get the most limelight to be seen by others. And Jesus points this out to them and he says, hey, listen, if you want the best place, take the lowest place. Rather than finding the greatest place and sitting there, what if the host comes up to you and says, oh no, this isn't your seat? Then you have to stand up and be embarrassed in front of everybody else. Notice he says, lest one more honorable, verse 8, then you be invited by him. And he who invited you come and say to you, give place to this man, you know, get up. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. How embarrassing is that? I'm sorry, sir, this is not your seat. You got to come sit down here. You got to stand up in front of everybody else. They all see you. Oh, shame. Jesus says, rather, verse 10, when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. It's safe there. Nobody's going to kick you out of that seat. So that when he who invited you comes, he might say to you, friend, come up higher. And then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Jesus gives sort of a parable, something that they could see there. He says it's better to sit at the lowest place and be invited to sit higher because then you receive honor among other people. Rather than sitting, aiming at the high place and being brought down low, he summarizes it in verse 11 by saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The lesson is this. As a Christian, you need to aim at humility. And by aiming at humility, you will hit exaltation. But if we aim at being exalted, we will be humiliated. So don't take the best seat. Don't try for the highest honor. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 75, the psalmist speaking to a fool, he says, I said to the fools, don't lift your own horn on high. In other words, don't toot your own horn or speak arrogantly. For promotion does not come from the east or the west, but the Lord exalts a person. Peter would tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. As Christians, the last thing on our priority list is to promote ourselves. We shouldn't seek to be glorified or to be exalted in the eyes of other people. We shouldn't try to live so that others will be impressed by us. I told you a couple of months back, when me and my family went to Pastor Chuck's memorial service, we were there in California and the arena was filled. I think 10,000 people or so were there. And I was puzzled by all the, you know, there's all the Calvary pastors that I know and great guys sitting up on stage to honor Pastor Chuck, men that have been with him for 30 years, just faithful serving in the ministry. And I was puzzled though, because Pastor Rick Warren was up there, and Rick Warren has nothing to do with Calvary Chapel. He's a different church down the road. And yet he's kind of a superstar preacher and he's got a, you know, best-selling book and so forth. And I was curious about that. And it kind of rubbed me the wrong way because I didn't think, you know, he's not part of, you know, those guys. And turns out I found out later from those pastors that he was never invited to sit on stage. He just showed up. And in fact, he showed up and there weren't enough chairs. There was one chair short. And all of the pastors wondered why they didn't put enough chairs up here for us. So Bob Coy said, I'll go get a chair. And he went down, he got a chair and he put it up there. Nobody knew anything until later. Somebody said, well, who invited Rick Warren? Nobody invited Rick Warren. But he chose the best seat, the seat of honor, the seat where 10,000 people would say, oh, look at that, a place of honor. Jesus says, don't do that. That's not what we're to do. Don't applaud yourself. Don't sing your own praises as these people were doing, trying to be seen by others. I heard a story about Ronald Reagan. He's passed away. He was a president. But before he was the president, he was the governor of California. I heard a story about when he was down in Mexico to give a speech. And as he gave his speech, he paused. And, you know, as a politician, he knew how to draw out that applause. But the people weren't clapping very well. Maybe it was because they didn't speak English very well, but he finally finished his speech and he sat down, and then this other man came up and he began speaking in Spanish, which, you know, Governor Reagan didn't understand, but the people began to really applaud and respond to this man. And not to be outdone, you know, politicians know that the way to really get things done is find out which way the crowd is going and then get in front. And so he started applauding more, vocally and even cheering this man that was speaking in Spanish and trying to lead the crowd in, you know, hurrah, you know, I really agree with whatever this guy's saying, though he didn't understand it. And then somebody leaned over to him and said, Governor Reagan, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And he said, why not? And he said, that man's translating your speech. Turns out he was applauding himself and he didn't know it. It's a dangerous thing when we begin to sing our own praises. And so Jesus says, aim for the lowest place and let God exalt you. And by the way, there's always space for people to take the lowest place. When you come into a room, look for the thing that nobody wants to do. Look for the role of a servant, and you'll find there's a vacancy. Help wanted. And that Passover night, Jesus came into the room, and nobody had washed the feet. And so Jesus took the lowest place. There's job security with the place of a servant, because it's the job nobody wants to do, and nobody's going to kick you out of that job. Hey, stop serving. That's my job. There's always space to serve. And so take the lowest place, look for it, and you'll be exalted by the Lord. Now, Jesus is going to turn. He's not speaking to the guests now, but he's speaking to the host. In verses 12 to 14, he's going to not only emphasize that we shouldn't seek the lowest place, but we should also seek the lowest people. Notice what he says in verse 12. He said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Remember when Jesus said to store up your treasures in heaven? Here, not only is he said to seek the lowest place, but now he says, seek to minister to the lowest people. Some of you know that I ran for office some years ago. I was in the State House of Representatives for 6 years. I was somebody very important. They called me Representative Stonebreaker and honorable and all of these things. And I noticed something about politics is there's a practice of scratching one's back so that they can scratch yours back. It's a quid pro quo. It's you be nice to somebody so that they're nice back. And that's kind of the way the world works, that you honor somebody so that they can honor you back. Jesus says, avoid this pecking order. Avoid this status. And when you serve people, don't serve people that it's to your advantage to serve them. Don't serve them because they might do you one good back. Don't serve them because it's an investment. When you give, just give with no strings attached. And so Jesus looks at this man and he sees all these people jockeying for position. And he says, hey, that one guy that you invited because you wanted to trap me, those are the kinds of people that you should be ministering to exclusively. That's your goal. That's your aim. Those who can't pay you back, because you will be repaid. Notice in verse 14, at the resurrection of the just. You're going to be repaid and rewarded for everything that you do when you go to heaven. Now in verses 15 to verse 24, Jesus is going to again speak to the crowd that's there. It looks like somebody is really excited about what Jesus said. He's speaking about the resurrection, speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus was around, it was really exciting because he was the king. And they just expected the kingdom of God to come at any moment, the heavens to open, the angels to appear, the enemies to be cast out, sin and sickness and disease, everything gone, and to be glorified at the resurrection. So Jesus speaking this word, you'll be rewarded at the resurrection. Then one guy in verse 15 says, when one of those who sat at the table with him, when he heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So just blurting out in the back of the room, some guy just says, praise God for eating in the kingdom. And that's right. That's true. How blessed it is. One day, and the Jews believed, and we also believe that when Christ comes, there will be a great feast, a supper, a dinner. And truly, it is blessed. You're going to be happy when you're there. I don't know where you'll be sitting, but we'll probably all be fighting for the lowest place. But how blessed it is. But here, Jesus is going to counter that with, you'd be surprised who is there and who is not there. Notice he gives them a parable in verse 16. He said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and he invited many. He's talking about the supper in heaven, but he's also speaking to this group here. He speaks about the certain man. A certain man gave a great supper, that's speaking about heaven, and he invited many. I think Jesus here is speaking about God the Father. And now he speaks about the Son, Jesus, who is the servant who is sent to bring people in. And then he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. It seems like this man who had this massive feast sent out nice invitations, maybe those wedding invitations. I feel so bad when I get a wedding invitation. It's so nice. It always has, you know, like little lace ribbons and doilies, and it's so ornate and beautiful, and there's always a response card, RSVP, like we always use French, response, s'il vous plaît. It's so high-minded, so beautiful, and so apparently these invitations have gone out. I'm having a feast, and you're the privileged one who's invited. But now the servant comes and he says, it's time. Come on in. The feast is ready. And then notice what happens. The problem is in verse 18, they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. By the way, that's enormous. One yoke or pair of oxen would make you a rich man. But this man apparently had a huge investment. He said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I asked that you have me excused. And still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, these are all weak and poor excuses. I remember one time a boy invited my sister out on a date. You know, when a girl doesn't want to go out on a date, she can offer some pretty clever excuses. I think I'm washing my hair. I never understood that. Why does it take so long to wash your hair? But this night, my sister said to the boy on the phone, I'm playing Monopoly with my brother. I can't go out with you. Wasn't totally honest. If she was honest, she would say, I do not want to go out with you. Click. That's what these people are doing. Here's an invitation to heaven, an invitation to resurrection, an invitation to forgiveness. And all of them have lame excuses. I bought some land and I have to go see it. Who buys land without seeing it? That's a lie. They're offering lies as excuses. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that says, if you know somebody who's good at making excuses, they're good at nothing else. The second guy, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go try them out. Who buys a car without test driving it? And this other guy says, well, I got married. I can't come. Well, invite her. She's invited too. So these are all weak excuses. I wonder next time you're sharing the gospel with somebody, ask them that question. What reason do you have for not receiving Jesus Christ? There's an open invitation, an extended hand to come to heaven, to be forgiven, to be made right with God, to have peace and joy and forgiveness flow into your life. What reason? There is no reason. There is no good reason. Just excuses. Here, what Jesus is saying is, hey, not everybody who's invited goes to heaven. The man says, oh, blessed is he who eats in the kingdom. And Jesus said, well, that's true, but not everybody who's invited is going to go. See, the Jews were the ones that the gospel would come to first. And Jesus, being the Messiah for the Jews, would come to the Jews, and he would come specifically to the Jewish leaders, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, the leaders, the shepherds of Israel, and they would reject him. And they would make excuses that were just as foolish as these. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I can't come. I got married, I can't come. I bought a piece of ground, I can't come. Notice what happened. The servant comes back to the master and he reports these things in verse 21. And the master of the house, being angry, well, I could see why. These are weak excuses. They're lies at best. So he's angry about it and he says to the servant, we'll go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Here the gospel is not just for the privileged elite religious leaders of the Jews. It's for all the Jews. And Jesus is the one that's reaching out to the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. And now the gospel is to go to all. They're all invited. What those privileged men, those Pharisees and Sadducees, didn't think that the poor and the sick were part of God's people. They were rejected, they were outcast, but Jesus is undoing that thinking. He's reversing that. And so the servant says to the master, and if we can picture this as here the Son of God reaches out to the poor and the lame and the blind. He says, "Master, it's done as you've commanded, but there's still room." So the master said to the servant, "Then go out into the highways and the hedges." That's the outer places. "And you compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." See, the gospel was originally for the Jews, but since they rejected it, it was expanded and broadened to include not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so we are the uttermost parts of the world. We are the hedges and the highways, the furthest distance, those that these privileged invitees thought would never have a chance to be part of that blessed supper. They're the ones that are going to eat. They're the ones that are going to come in. And those who got that doily, that beautiful ribboned invitation, they didn't receive it. The only way to be blessed in that banquet feast of heaven is to respond to God's invitation. How important it is to respond to the invitation. The gospel came to Israel, but now it's expanded to all of us. But it's important when you hear God's call or you hear God's voice that you respond to that. Sometimes we get this idea that we're privileged or that we have a special place and that it's our right to be blessed by God. But Jesus speaking to these religious people that should, for all practical purposes, receive the blessing of God, many of them wouldn't because they didn't respond to that invitation, because they didn't want it. They didn't want the forgiveness of God. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want the kingdom. Now, in verses 25 to 35, and we're just going to do this chapter tonight, Jesus is going to talk about the cost of discipleship. And I think we can divide this into five areas. It seems as if Jesus gets up from the supper and he goes outside and there are the crowds, the multitudes waiting for him. And there's such an excitement about him that they follow him. And it says in verse 25, great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, now he's going to lay out the cost of discipleship. Here he was heading toward Jerusalem, and they had this hope, this expectation that he was going to establish the kingdom according to what they desired, that Israel would be the supreme nation in the world and that all other groups would be put down. The Romans would be overthrown. In fact, even his disciples are hoping to be part of his cabinet, part of his chief rulers, his princes. One of their mothers is asking him if her boys can sit on his right hand and his left. They didn't understand that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be a sacrifice for our sins first, before one day coming again and establishing the kingdom. And so there's this popular movement, and there's a danger with following Jesus just because it's the cool thing to do. So Jesus gives the cost of discipleship. Notice verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, is Jesus commanding us to hate others? Of course not. In fact, the gospel is about loving others. But we have to understand the Eastern mentality and the Eastern way of phrasing things in those days, that hate did not so much mean what we think of as an odious loathing of somebody, but it meant a lack of preference. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God speaking about how he chose Israel, who was called Jacob, another name for Israel was Jacob, over his brother Esau, says, "Jacob have I loved," chosen, "and Esau have I hated," that is, not chosen, "I have not preferred him." And so when Jesus uses the word hatred or this term, what he's speaking about is preference. Of course, we're called to love and honor our father and mother and to love our children and to love our wives. But as far as preference goes, we are to honor Jesus above all else, without question, unequivocally. Jesus is preferred above all things. In fact, he says you have to hate even your own life, and nobody hates their own life. And so what he's speaking here is how Jesus must take priority in one's life. If you want to be my disciple, he says to the crowds, this is not a hobby. This is not a pastime. I must take preeminence over all things. Otherwise, you are not a disciple. So the first thing that Jesus says about being his disciple is that he must come first. And the second thing he says is in verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, he's not talking about jewelry. Of course, we have crosses that are jewelry today, earrings and necklaces. But to those in that time, of course, the cross was an instrument of death. It was torture. It was the Romans' way of executing prisoners and prisoners of war, criminals. And so Jesus says, unless you bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must embrace the death of self-denial. If you saw a man carrying a cross on the dusty streets of Rome, you would know that he was not doing it willingly. He was going to a place that he did not want to go. It wasn't his choice. And what Jesus is saying here is that when you choose the Christian life, there is something that goes against the grain of your flesh. That our desire of the flesh is for pleasure, it's for wealth, it's for fame, it's for love, it's for entertainment. And Jesus says that you have to be willing to embrace death for my sake. You know, it's strange in the world today that there's so much about me in the Christian life. There's a prosperity gospel. There's books written on how you can be so wonderful and so great, and God's going to give you everything you want, and that it's all about you, and it's crept into every nook and cranny of Christianity, that God is the great genie in the sky to do whatever you tell him to do, and if you just claim it, then God's going to do it, and he's obligated to you because you're the Lord, and well, he's your servant. It seems to be the way that Christianity is presented nowadays. Your best life now. 10 steps to the better you. You'll never read in those books, count the cost. You'll read, count the money, count the blessings, count the good life. And it's so strange because it's an absolute counterfeit Christianity. And you'll hear people talking about this, that it's their right to have some healing, or it's their right to have wealth, or right to have this car. And whatever they feel is all of a sudden become God's will. But rather than denying oneself, the Bible says that in the last days, the Christian church will be dominated by those, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, that are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money, but they are not lovers of God. It's amazing to see how the world has twisted Christianity into some self-help program. And they've removed Christ and they've removed the cross. But the cross is central to Christianity. And apart from the cross, there is no Christian. Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to receive a crown. He was going to receive a cross. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is that we give our lives to him. Colossians chapter 3 says, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Romans chapter 8 says that if we mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we will live. See, the secret to Christian life is not pursuing life, but it's embracing the death of Christ on the cross. That is knowing that our old self, our old carnal nature is dead in Christ, but now Christ lives in me, allowing his person and his nature to permeate through my life. Letting him live and breathe through me. That's the Christian life. That's true discipleship, embracing self-denial and death. Now, Jesus gives a couple of mini parables here. In verse 28, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see him will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. Key word here in these three verses is the word finish. You'll see it in every verse. Another thing that we need to do to be a disciple of Christ is to have the end in mind. Being a disciple of Christ is not about starting well. It's about finishing well. I recently built a table at my house. I was very proud of it. It was a small project, But I didn't want to go back to the hardware store. Have you ever done that? Start a project and you get halfway through and I don't have these brackets. I got to go drive to the store. You drive to the store, you get the brackets, you come home. Oh man, I don't have casters for the bottom. I didn't want to drive back and forth to the store. So I had all the information, every single thing I needed. I had it on my phone and I went into the store and I got every single thing. So that when I got home, I wouldn't have to leave again. Well, I finished the table and I had to go to the store for sandpaper. But here Jesus gives an example about somebody who has big plans and big hopes, but they don't count the cost. They don't think of the end. And when we come to Christ, when we think of discipleship, it's not all about the here and now. It's the end. Do you have the end in mind? Do you have heaven in mind? Are you counting the cost? Are you thinking forward? Are you able to finish this race? Don't jump in too hastily, Jesus would say to the crowd. Think of the end. Count the cost. Be able to finish. It doesn't matter how well you start a race. It's how well you finish a race. I love those pictures of the marathon where at the beginning, you know, that gun goes off and there's that huge crowd of people. That's pretty exciting. But you know what's more exciting is that person that crosses the finish line. It's so much better to finish well than it is to start well. You can start slowly. You can stumble out of the gate, but that doesn't matter. If you cross the finish line, you've finished. So discipleship is about finishing. It's about going to the end. Now another parable Jesus gives. In verse 31, he says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." These are not easy terms of discipleship, are they? This is the third time Jesus said, "cannot be my disciple." Sometimes we get the idea that following Jesus is just any old option that anybody can do if they want. I can follow or not follow. It's really up to me. But Jesus here puts these prohibitions. You're not qualified. You cannot be my disciple. To me, quite honestly, that's scary. These aren't my favorite passages of Scripture, but they're so hard, they check my flesh. Jesus here gives a disqualification. Unless somebody counts the cost, unless somebody is willing to embrace death, unless somebody puts Jesus as a priority. And here he gives a story about a king who looks at what he has and he looks at the opposition and he says, "There is no way that I can win this battle. My best option is surrender." You might say this is the fourth principle of discipleship, is absolute unconditional surrender. A king looks at his forces and he looks at what he has and he realizes there is no way he can win this war. The best option he has is to yield, to surrender, to give up, to raise the white flag. I can't do it. I'm not going to fight with you. And any person, when they look at their own life and they look at the Lord in his glory and they realize, I cannot win this battle. This is a fight that I will not engage in because I will lose. Rather than fighting with the Lord saying, "I lay down my arms, I give up. What are the terms of peace? I'll do anything you want. I yield to you," surrendering. Unless we're willing to surrender to the Lord, we can't be his disciple. I think it was in World War II when the Japanese surrendered to the American forces. Douglas MacArthur signed a peace treaty on that ship there. I think the surrender was an unconditional surrender. The Japanese people had been broken. They had been engaged in some of the most ferocious battle for so many years. And as hardy as they were as warriors, still those bombs that were dropped were too much for the people. And so they had an unconditional surrender. They just raised their hands and said, "We stop fighting." So there they signed that peace treaty. But it turns out that was the best thing that they could have ever done. Because America came in and poured so much money and investment in order to rebuild that nation that they were far better off after the war than they were before the war. So much rebuilding and construction. Their economy thrived so much so that they became an ally of the United States. I think that's the way it is with the Lord. When we give up to him in absolute surrender, we think for a moment that we're going to lose something. I'm going to lose my rights. I'm going to lose my power. But it turns out that so much rebuilding and restoration comes into our life. We're so much better after we surrender than we were before. So much better to have Jesus as an ally than an enemy. And so Jesus here for the third time says, "Unless you forsake all, you can't be my disciple." Now he ends with another sort of example of salt in verse 34. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In those days, salt was used as a preservative. When you butchered meat, you would cook some of it, but the rest you would rub down with salt so that it wouldn't rot. Salt would hold back the rotting process. And at another place in the scriptures, Jesus says to the disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." The scripture speaks of the Christians on the world being that preserving agency that holds back the natural rot of corruption and sin. Salt also adds flavor. You ever had French fries without salt? No, because you don't eat French fries without salt. Potato chips without salt? No good. Salt adds flavor. There's a certain spice and life is made so much better and flavorful with the salt that the Lord adds. Salt also promotes healing. If you ever get a cut or a wound, you can go in the ocean. It helps the healing process. It wards off sickness. Also, it promotes thirst. Put a salt lick out for that horse so that it will not only lick the salt, but it'll stay hydrated. It will drink water. And so Christians, the reason that salt is like this and the reason that it's able to preserve and promote healing and add flavor and promote thirst is because it's different. Here's that agency of salt. The only reason it does what it does is because it's unique and special. Holiness is a qualification that we have to be disciples of Christ. We have to be willing to be different than the world. We have to be willing to be different, to be holy, to be unique, to be special, not to blend in, but to be in contrast. We don't want to imitate the world and look like the world. And hear Jesus speaking about salt, and of course later speaking about the church being the salt of the earth, speaks about the difference that we need to be. To be his disciples, we have to be holy, to be different than the world. Jesus comes first. He's not just a hobby. We have to be willing to embrace the death of self-denial. We have to be willing to count the cost to see the end, to see the finish. Also, we have to be willing to surrender to him, knowing that he's a greater king with greater forces, and that's a battle we don't want. Raise the white flag, seek for peace, and also we have to be willing to be holy. That's where we'll finish tonight, Luke chapter 14. We'll pick it up next week in chapter 15. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and why don't we stand together? I pray, God, your blessing on us as we go, that we would see, Lord, your abundant compassion. Lord, that you're willing to go to a place you're invited, even when the person who invites you doesn't have pure motives. And we thank you, Lord, that you'll come into a place, Lord, in order to heal. You'll come into a place in order to teach and instruct. Lord, we thank you that you come into our hearts and you cleanse us. We thank you, Lord, that you're willing to heal us. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us these principles about humility. Help us to be a people that is like you. Lord, we read in your word that you are not a self-promoter. Your word says that his voice will not be heard in the streets. You weren't singing your own praises and tooting your own horn. We thank you, Lord, that we have you as an example in that. I pray, God, that you'd help us to serve one another. Lord, not hoping to be rewarded by one another, but seeking only to honor you, to be rewarded in heaven. And Lord, we also thank you, God, for the parable that you gave that, Lord, illustrates how we must simply receive your invitation. It's not because we're privileged that we get to go to heaven, but simply because you invite us and you compel us. Lord, not only do we want to receive your invitation, but we want to be like those servants who go out by the highways and the hedges and compel those who are the last and the least, the forsaken and the untouchable, to come into the kingdom. There's space left. There's room at the banqueting table of the king. Lord, help us to be those who go out and draw others in. And Lord, help us to count the cost of discipleship. And Lord, not to be excited in some popular movement of Christianity or some excitement or some fad or some trend, Lord, but truly have authentic Christianity, that we would embrace Christ. Lord, if that means self-denial, Lord, let it be. If that means making you first, Lord, that's our joy. That's what we want. Help us to make you a priority above all else. Lord, help us to surrender and yield our wills to you. Lord, help us to count the cost and see the end. And Lord, make us holy, as your word says, that we should worship you in the beauty of holiness. Lord, we bless your name tonight. Thank you for your word. Keep us as we go, Lord. Fill us with your joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. His ascension was the stamp of approval. Who gets to go to heaven? Only Jesus. In you. Nobody by their own works can ascend to heaven. So Jesus says, you guys don't accept this? Well, what if you see me ascending into heaven? Heaven's not stumbled by this. The Father's not stumbled by this. The angels aren't stumbled by this. They're in heaven going right on. He's true. And then he tells us, and I think he makes it easier for them somewhat. He says in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, and the words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life. In John chapter 8, he's going to speak about this again. His words are the life. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. My words. It's the Spirit who gives life. I've highlighted this in my Bible. The flesh profits nothing. We read that. We believe that. But then we don't always live that. No, there's something good in my flesh. Jesus can help me. And he can help what I'm doing. I'm smart enough. I'm rich enough. I'm good enough. People like me. Paul the Apostle would say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. You can believe that just by reading this, which is good advice. Or you can go the long way and just try it in your flesh. And let's talk after 10 years. You'll look like you're 20 years older. You'll be exhausted. You'll have a stack of books on burnout and how to pick yourself up when you've fallen. You'll be exhausted and frustrated and angry. And you may have abandoned the Lord because you didn't realize that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's the power of His Spirit, not by might nor by power, you know? And it's just good to believe it now. The flesh profits nothing. It's not what you can do. It's what I can do. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life. There are some of you here who don't believe. Verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. He's thinking about Judas here. In verse 64 and verse 65, he says, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Now from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? And I love what Peter says. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Not everybody hated what he was saying. Some people were like, yeah, that's right. The flesh profits nothing. I've seen it. I know it. I accept that. That's true. And whatever he's saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, I don't understand it, but I will later. I'm all for it. Peter says, we don't have anywhere else to go. Peter said a lot of dumb things, but this is one of the best things he said. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know. Now, that's the difference. Peter knew. His faith was unshakable. It was not just a hope or a light belief. He says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them and he said, didn't I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So John chapter 6, the two signs, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water to show the disciples that, yes, they're insufficient. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. And then this encouragement to us to feed continually and be received, just receive the life that's in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the truth of what Jesus says. We thank you, Lord, that you are so radical, so different. We thank you that you don't estimate value based on the crowd. But Lord, you're interested in what our motives are. We thank you that you're honest, truthful, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that he who believes in me has everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we have that all who come to you, Lord, won't be rejected, but are received. And it says that you will lose not one of them. Thank you for that assurance. Pray that you bless us tonight, Lord, as we go. In Jesus' name.